Now let's turn to the Word of God. And let's make up our minds as we turn to it that we're going to give God just a wee while in our lives to think seriously about a very important subject. Our reading tonight is from Hebrews 9. And it's a very short one indeed, but I would beg of you to keep your Bible open during the service, if you have one with you, that is to say, because occasionally I may refer to the passage from which our reading comes. I like to draw your attention to the fact that what's preached here day by day, each Lord's Day, is from the Word of God. It's not just from the mind of the preacher. We're going to read tonight from Hebrews 9, and our reading is actually verse 22b. So that's the second half of the 22nd verse of the 9th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. I hope you've all got it, because if you haven't got it, you're going to miss it. It's a very short reading. It simply says this: "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've brought us to a very important time in our lives when we have the opportunity to be quiet and to hear what God has to say. For some of us, this could be the last opportunity, and we pray that we will all treat it as such. Help us to be so disposed in our minds as though we would never ever hear God's gospel again. And we pray, Lord, as we hear your word to our hearts, that we will be humble and obedient and believing and receive the very best blessing that you have for us this evening. Help us not to worry about tomorrow, and help us not to remember yesterday. Help us to live in the now of this moment and to grasp with both hands the wonderful grace that God has given to us in the gospel. To make the most of the next few moments with all our heart. And if you do spare us, to go home tonight, to go home very glad that we have received God's blessing to our hearts through God's word. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Among the many differences which separate us tonight from the people to whom this letter was originally written, one great difference can be summed up in one word, and that word is blood. The hematology of the ancient Hebrew mind was very different from the hematology of the modern Gentile mind. That one word, blood, makes a big difference between them and us. We tend to think of blood scientifically, do we not? We are very well informed about blood. Through painstaking medical research, we know about the composition of blood. We know about the function of blood. We know about the circulation of blood. We know about blood pressure and blood diseases. We tend to think of blood scientifically. That's our modern Gentile minds. But the ancient Hebrew mind tended to think of blood not scientifically, but sacrificially. Right at the very center of the Hebrew religion was either a beautiful tent or a wonderful temple. Both tent and temple were extremely aesthetic in their structure, but they were places of blood. Blood was shed in tent and temple. And right from the earliest days of a Hebrew child, he or she was well aware of the sacrificial meaning of blood. The child was told the life of the flesh is in the blood, and this blood is given as an atonement upon the altar. So down through the centuries, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, untold numbers of animals were ritually slaughtered, and their blood was shed. The Hebrews knew that God was a holy God, and God could not be approached without the shedding of blood. Both priests and people were sinners. And right at the very threshold of the tabernacle or of the temple stood a great altar on which animals gave their lives. And as the blood drained away, the Hebrew mind realized that another's blood was being shed for their sin. Their aspect of thinking was sacrificial. Ours is scientific. Now, of course, you know that this letter from which we've taken our reading tonight and this morning was written to Hebrews. So it's not surprising, as you look at the chapter now from which our reading was taken, and just cast your eyes down it if your Bible is open, you will see it's a chapter drenched in blood. Now, don't be expecting a great red stain to suddenly show on the page. I don't mean it's drenched in blood in the literal sense, but it's certainly drenched in blood in the literary sense. Over and over again, you'll find blood mentioned. If you begin at verse 7, we discover that the high priest went alone into the holy place, not without blood. And if you run your eye down, if you'd like to score in your Bible the number of times blood is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, you will discover that in 28 verses, there are 10 mentions of blood. And that's a very high occurrence. This is not just a casual, incidental, rare mention of blood. It's a continual mention of blood. I'm not overstressing it. I'm not being overdramatic. When I say to you in our service tonight, this chapter is drenched in blood. Again and again, the writer takes advantage of the sacrificial bent of the Hebrew mind, and he says, I want to talk about blood. I want to talk about blood. I want to talk about blood. Until he comes to a point in verse 22, where he makes a statement which is perhaps the key statement to the whole chapter. It's actually a statement which both looks back to what he has said and looks forward to what he is going to say. And he states the law of God laid down long ago, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, I think I have to explain that word remission, because it's used medically, and again our scientific mind comes into play in another sense. Some people can have a certain disease which is still with them, but they seem to be keeping quite well. They're able to eat and sleep and even work and move about quite freely, and the doctor or the specialist pronounces the disease is in remission. It has abated. It's no longer as active or virulent as it once was. That's not what this word remission means. It doesn't mean that sin has become less virulent or active. It means that sin has been totally forgiven. And here's what the statement says. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Unless blood is spilled sacrificially and flows copiously and effectively, sin can never be forgiven, cleansed, pardoned. The sin still remains. Now, I believe tonight that we all need to be reminded about this, all of us. This great statement of the Word of God, which looks back to what the writer has said and to what he's going to say, it looks forward. We need to hear it again. Without blood being sacrificially shed, no sin can be forgiven. You see, because we are modern, we think we're too sophisticated for this. And surely there must be another way of dealing with our sins. We know we're sinners. We're not so foolish. We're not so idiotic as to say we've never sinned. But surely this is a horrible way to deal with our sin. Is there not a more sanitized version of salvation than blood being shed? And I know this for a fact, dear friends, that you could attend many so-called evangelical churches for a long time, and who knows, even churches of our denomination, and you would never hear blood being mentioned. We talk now, you see, about commitment to the Lord Jesus. We talk about following the Lord Jesus. We talk about all sorts of things, but we don't talk about blood being shed for our sins. But I want to say this to you, and it's only leaving 7:10. I've a wee way to go into my sermon, but I would like you to remember this. If blood has never been shed for your sins, you're not forgiven. You're still a sinner. You can pray about them. You can have a pilgrimage about them. You can put money into the collection box about them. But they're not forgiven until you come, as we're going to come at the end of my address, to Jesus Christ and say, in the words of our closing hymn, I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me. Cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Now, if you've never said that or expressed that in your own words, your sins are still unforgiven. Now, I hope you know that. Unless you have come to Jesus Christ personally, in contrition, and in faith, and said, Lord Jesus, cleanse me with your blood. I believe that you died on Calvary for my sin. You're not saved yet. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. And if you forget everything else I'm now going to say and remember that, and it haunts you and troubles you until at last it saves you, then I'll have done something this evening in my preaching. But this statement stands in a chapter, and it really illustrates some great truths. And now what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to take you into the chapter just a wee bit. You might have known that. And I'm going to state three great truths which emerge in this chapter. Not all the truths, of course, because I'd keep you here until midnight. You're not willing to do that. But just three great truths which I hope you'll patiently listen to. And the first truth is this: God's perfection demands the shedding of blood. Now, if you just cast your eye down the beginning of the chapter, I'm inviting you to do that now, you will see that the writer very beautifully, very quickly, describes one of the structures I was talking about in my introduction. Do you recognize it? Just read a few verses very quickly as I'm speaking to you, and you'll notice that he is talking about the tabernacle. You see that? In verse 2. That's that tent of meeting which Moses pitched in the wilderness and which was the focal point of the life of the nation. And as he describes the tabernacle, going on from verse 2 to 3, he starts to describe it as a tent of two compartments. Do you see that? The first compartment is called the holy place, and it has certain articles of furniture placed in it. And then in verse 3, he says there's a curtain which separated the holy place from an inner compartment, very small compartment, which was called the holiest of all. And it was called the holiest of all, verse 4, because in that tiny compartment, that inner shrine, were the symbols of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. Verse 5, and above it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, a slab of gold upon the top of the ark. So now the writer's building up a picture, you see, a picture with which they were familiar, and perhaps many of us are familiar here tonight, of that tent with its two compartments, the holy place and the holiest of all. Now, he comes on to a very important feature of his description. He tells us that into the second part, verse 7, the high priest went only once a year, and he did not go unless he took blood. You see? So here is the high priest, who in the eyes of the people was most fitted of all to enter the presence of God. Officially, he was the holiest man in the nation. By his function and by his dress, he stated that he was a very holy person. And he had on his mitre a plate inscribed, "Holiness to the Lord." But when the Day of Atonement came, and it was time for him to enter into that little compartment behind the curtain, he couldn't go without blood. And the writer says in verse 7, it was blood which he offered first for himself. Isn't that tremendous? He first of all took the blood of a bullock slaughtered on his behalf. He entered through the curtain into that tiny sanctuary, and he sprinkled the slab, the mercy seat, and he sprinkled the floor with the blood of a bullock. Then he slaughtered a goat and brought the goat's blood in for the sins of the people. Now, have you got the message? Or is it too late on a Sunday night for you to grasp it? here is the holiest man in the nation, putting aside his gorgeous vestments, wearing white simple garments. He's going to enter into the holiest of all, but he cannot go until some animal dies for his sin. It's only then that he enters into the presence of God. And this brings me back, dear friend, on this Lord's Day evening to something I said only a few Lord's Day evenings ago. We must try again. Especially as evangelical Christians who come every Lord's Day to this place of worship, to grasp the fact that our God is a thrice holy God. He is so holy that even angels, you remember in Isaiah's vision, cover their lower parts in embarrassment before God. And can we think, you and me, that we can walk into the presence of God and say, it's all right, I put in my collection, Lord. It's all right, I've given out tracts today, Lord. It's all right, I've read my Bible this week, Lord. Every daily reading has been carefully studied. Dear friends, you and I cannot go into God's presence without blood being sacrificially shed for our sin. And if that blood is not sacrificially shed for us, we'll be shut out of God's presence forever. For without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. Here's a second thing that this chapter tells me. Very simple thing. Perhaps a well-known thing. This chapter tells me that God's perfection demanded the shedding of blood. But this chapter also tells me that God's redemption was effected by the shedding of blood. You see, this chapter not only tells me what happened long ago, but if you read this chapter when you go home, it also tells us what didn't happen long ago. See, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, you see, if you look at verse 8 tells us that all these ceremonies long ago, these annual events of the high priest going into the holiest of all through the curtain with the blood of an animal and coming back out again, signified something. And it signified, according to verse 8, that the way into the holiest had not yet been opened for us. Let me try and draw your imagination out a wee bit. Can you see this high priest going in? All right, yes, you say, I see him. Can you see him sprinkling both bullocks and goats' blood on the mercy seat on the floor? Yes, you say, Pastor, I see him, all right. But watch him coming out. Watch him coming out. And as he walks through the curtain parts, doesn't it, to let him through, and then it closes. And it stays where it is. Stays where it is. Always that curtain. Hanging as a barrier between man and God. A holy God. And the writer says, I have told you what happened. But now I'm telling you what didn't happen. No real way was made into God's presence for us. While that tent and while that temple stood with that curtain still hanging, blocking entrance into the presence of God, God was saying, that blood is not sufficient. That blood is only a picture. That blood is only a figure of someone else who's still to come. That blood does not effectively deal with sin. That blood does not open the way into God's presence. People for whom that blood was shed still have a guilty conscience. They don't go home with peace in their hearts. And the high priest goes back to his duties, and sacrifices are offered every day, and next year he'll do the same thing again. We need someone better than that, do we not? We need someone superior to that, do we not? Yes, it's true that God's perfection demanded the shedding of blood. But what is more wonderfully true comes to us now in verse 12, where the writer says, not with the blood of goats and calves, he, that is the Lord Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now I want to tell you something you all know. It's a pity that Baptists don't get a wee bit more excited about it, but I'm going to tell you again. One day, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to Calvary. And there upon Calvary's cross, he shed his blood. Now, Calvary was a bloody place. None of us have ever seen a crucifixion. It would be revolting, sickening, horrible. As blood spewed from the victim, from practically every orifice of the body. And blood flowed copiously down at Calvary. And two men died there, and their blood was shed. But the man in the middle, the blood he shed was different. Did you know that? Now, it was human blood. And if you had been there and could have touched the cross, you would have felt the warm blood drop onto your hand. It was human in its composition. But it was the blood of someone who had never sinned in thought and word and deed. It was the blood mentioned in verse 14, if you look at it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a tremendous truth. This is a marvelous thing. Here on Calvary's rugged cross is a person who shed the blood of a perfect life. And he offered that perfect life to God. This is not a sinful man shedding the blood of an animal. This is a sinless man shedding his own precious blood. And that's why Spurgeon had inscribed on his tomb the words of the hymn we sang before Elizabeth sang her second solo. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But Christ has shed his blood. The precious blood of a perfect, sinless victim has been offered on the cross to God and has purchased for us eternal redemption. And the man or the woman or the boy or the girl tonight, and I want you to listen to this because I'm coming now to my last observation, who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Lord Jesus, I believe you shed your blood for me to procure my pardon and to cleanse me from my sin. That person can go home with winged feet and lay their head on the pillow and say, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Here's the third and final truth of many this passage teaches. It teaches that God's perfection demanded the shedding of blood, and even the high priest had to shed blood. It tells us that God's redemption was effected by the shedding of blood. When Christ died on Calvary, redemption was procured for the believing sinner. But it tells me finally that God's salvation will be accomplished by the shedding of blood. You see, the writer in this chapter not only tells us what didn't happen and what has happened, he tells us what will happen. And you'll have to cast your eye right to the end of the chapter to find out what will happen, but I beg you to do so as we finish tonight. And in verses 27 and 28, we read very familiar words, but now you're reading them in the light of all that I've told you already, and they become more meaningful than ever. And as it is appointed unto men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly look for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. Now you see, I told you the story earlier on. Might seem a long time ago, but it was only a few minutes ago, about the high priest going inside that compartment, didn't I? And while he was inside that compartment, people couldn't see him, obviously. They weren't allowed anywhere near the place. And even the priesthood, who could come into the holy place, couldn't penetrate the most holy place, so they couldn't see him either. He was invisible. So they had to wait until he came out. Our Lord Jesus Christ is invisible. He hasn't gone into a little shrine on earth, but he has gone right into the presence of God in heaven, where he is now. We were thinking about that this morning. And there he's alive, as vigorous And as we heard that the Lord's Supper is youthful and as powerful as he was when he went into the presence of God. And when the disciples looked at the ascending Lord Jesus and kept looking at him, the Bible says a cloud received him out of their sight. If you like, the cloud was the curtain that fell across and hid him. But he's coming again. He's come again. You see, we do not leave Christ on the cross. Sadly, our Roman Catholic friends imprison the Lord Jesus in a tabernacle all week in a piece of bread. He's always the victim who died. Now, we're sorry about that. And sorry for people who believe that. And I say that sympathetically. But we believe our Lord Jesus is the victor. And he's alive. And he's doing very well, thank you. He's never done better. He'll never be ill or old or wearied. And he'll never be crucified again. Earlier on in the chapter, just before the verses we read, we are told that he has offered himself once and he will never ever come to earth to die again. But he's coming. And though for a while he be hid from the eyes of men, his people wait to see their great high priest again. In brightest glory he will come and call his waiting people home. He's coming again. And he's coming to take his people to be with him forever. And there they will sing his praise. And they will thank God from their hearts. What for? That they were good Baptists? Or good Presbyterians, in case we've any here? Or Methodists? Not at all. Listen to what they will say. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's going to be the song in heaven. For Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary, will not be contented until he has taken every single believer to their eternal home. And then in heaven, in a sweeter and nobler song, we'll sing his power to save. You going there? Well, you say, Mr. Carbo, I would love to be there, and I would intend to be there, and I would even go so far as the meeting closes tonight to say, I hope to be there. Well, then, do you know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness? Have you ever come to the Savior? And have you ever said simply and humbly in your own way, not necessarily poetically, but certainly very sincerely, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I am heartily sorry for my sin. And I turn from them. But you shed your blood for me on Calvary. And I ask you now to cleanse me from every sin. And to grant me eternal redemption through your blood. And if you say that, you're going to be in heaven. No matter how long it takes to get you there, you'll be there. And you'll sing a nobler, sweeter song. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this good day in your house. And thank you particularly for turning our eyes upon Jesus in all his splendor, in all his glory. Help someone tonight to come to know him as their very own Savior, who shed his precious blood, that all their sins, however dark or even gray they may seem, are completely forgiven, and they know they will be in heaven for Jesus' sake. Amen.
And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Comforter, be with all those who have trusted only in the precious blood of Christ shed on Calvary, this night and evermore.